15. Luke chapter 15 consists of three parables, all of which, broadly speaking, make the same point. Again, it's God's love and His mercy towards sinners. And if we're going to have a right understanding of chapter 15 of Luke and these three parables, the key to understanding the chapter is to understanding who the target audience is and what gave rise to the Lord telling these parables. Who was He talking to, and why did He give these parables? If you understand that, then you'll get the main point of this, the chapter. So let's look at the first three verses, because we find out those important keys of understanding in the first three verses. Luke 15 and verse 1, "Then drew near unto Him all the publicans and sinners for to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And He spake this parable unto them, saying," we'll stop right there. So He spoke this parable unto who? Unto the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones that had been complaining about the Lord Jesus, that He was a friend of sinners. He receiveth sinners. In fact, He even eats with them. So this is a little bit of the background for why these parables were given. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they murmur, they complain. They didn't like the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth was accompanying with sinners, with prostitutes, with tax collectors. These scribes and Pharisees were a very proud bunch. You'll notice as you read through the Gospels that the Lord spent a lot of time correcting the notion that many of the, particularly the Jewish religious leaders had, that because they were sons of Abraham, that was going to be good enough to get them into heaven. And they were a self-righteous bunch. They prided themselves on being law keepers, and they thought that was going to get them into heaven. And so the Lord was constantly dealing with that attitude. And when they saw the Lord Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them, in their minds, He was condoning their behavior, which was not at all the case. The Lord was very clear and outspoken as far as moral issues were concerned. But this really flew in the face of these self-righteous Pharisees who were going about trying to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law. This man receiveth sinners. That's exactly right. He receives sinners. He pardons sinners. He sanctifies sinners. And He makes sinners fit for heaven. He's a friend of sinners. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of friend I needed. I needed a friend of sinners, okay? And in fact, it's why He came. It's why He came. I want to give two examples that really illustrate, because this is so important. It's really key to understanding the chapter. Just two brief, well-known illustrations that demonstrate the attitude of the Pharisees. One would be in Luke chapter 18, I believe it is, where we have the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. And the Pharisee goes into the temple and he speaks to God and he talks about all the things he doesn't do and all the good things that he does do. And he finishes by saying, "And I'm so glad I'm not like this publican over here." Okay? The publican, on the other hand, recognized he was a sinner. He cried out to God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And it was the one that cried out for mercy that went home justified, not the Pharisee. The Pharisee was so proud of the fact that he wasn't like this lowly publican, the kind that the Lord Jesus associated with. Another example can be seen in Luke chapter 7. It's really one of my favorite passages. It's a beautiful example of the essence of worship, where the prostitute, the woman who was a sinner, came to the house of Simon the Pharisee, and she, as an act of worship, she washed the feet of the Lord Jesus with her tears, wiped them with her hair, and Simon the Pharisee, the host of this luncheon, he was just indignant at that, and he thought within himself, if this man were really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was, and he wouldn't let her touch him. Well, quite the contrary. He knew exactly who this woman was, and what the Pharisee was saying, in effect, was this: I'd never let her touch me. I'm better than her. If he were really a prophet, he would know better. He wouldn't let her touch him. But what they failed to understand was who the Lord Jesus was and why he came. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. He said, you know, those that are healthy don't need a doctor. It's those that are sick that need a physician. He came to seek, not just to seek. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so they had a fundamental misunderstanding about who he was and why he came. And so here they objected to the fact that this man receives sinners and even eats with them. So that's who he was talking to, and that's the attitude that he was addressing in the three parables that he tells in Luke 15. The first two go from verse 4 through verse 10. I'm just going to read that through and just make a couple of quick observations before we move on to the third parable. So Luke 15 and verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance, or think they need no repentance. Either, verse 8, what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. Over one sinner that repenteth. So there was joy not only on earth by the one who had lost, whether it was the sheep or the coin, there was joy in earth. The neighbors and the friends celebrated with the one who had lost the coin, lost the sheep. But not only that, there was joy in heaven, even over one sinner that repenteth. You know, I think it's significant that in each case, Luke mentions one sinner. It reminds me of an expression that a man used, a man that discipled me 40-some years ago, a really godly man. He was quite an evangelist. One-on-one led thousands of people to the Lord. He used to say, one soul is worth more than the whole world. And he made that statement based upon the words of the Lord himself, who said, for what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? One soul, based on that verse, one soul is worth more than the whole world. And in the two parables that the Lord gave just now, there's joy in the presence of angels. There's rejoicing in heaven. God rejoices, and the angels rejoice over even a single sinner that repents. So what are we to learn from these first two parables? What do they have in common? Well, someone lost something, and they made diligent effort to seek that which was lost. The woman who lost the coin, she lit a candle. She swept the house. It says she searched diligently until she had found it. The shepherd left the 99 and kept on going, kept on looking until he had found that sheep. So what I want us to see is two takeaways from these first two parables. Number one, the person who had lost something, rather than just go and sit in the corner and mope and bemoan the fact that they had lost their coin, lost their sheep, and just had a pity party for themselves and cried and lamented the fact that they had lost something that was meaningful and valuable to them, they did something about it. They took action. You know, the Lord Jesus could very well have looked down from heaven and said, you know, I gave you paradise. It couldn't have been any better. I gave you the Garden of Eden, everything you needed, with one prohibition, and you blew it. You blew it. You're not going to blow heaven. I'm not going to give you another chance. He could have just wept over man's waywardness, but he chose to do something about it at infinite cost to himself. So we notice that about these in these first two parables, the person who lost something did something about it. They sought diligently until they found that which was lost. And when it was found, there was great rejoicing, not only in earth, but there was. It pictures what happens when a sinner comes to Christ. There's rejoicing in heaven. But there's also, we see from these two parables, an infinite willingness on God's part to receive sinners. The Word of God makes it clear that the Lord Jesus, He loves sinners. He doesn't love their sin, but He loves sinners. And He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather He rejoices, and all of heaven rejoices when a sinner, even just one sinner, repents. So those are the things that the first two parables have in common. That which was lost was found. The person that lost it was diligent to recover that which was lost. When that which was lost was found, there was joy and rejoicing on earth. Those friends and neighbors were called, and they were rejoicing with the person that was lost. So in a nutshell, those are the key points for the first two parables. But I want to spend the rest of our time on the third parable, the better known parable. And of course, it's always a challenge to a speaker when you deal with a passage that's familiar to so many people that they sort of turn the switch, and it's easy to say, well, I know all about that story. There's nothing new. I can, you know, let my mind wander. I hope you won't do that. There's so much here for us, and maybe, just maybe, we'll pick up something new. So let's begin at verse 11. So he's told the first two parables, and the rest of the chapter deals with the third parable. Verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. We'll pause there. The rest of the chapter deals with the reaction of the elder son to the younger son going off into a far country, squandering his inheritance, and finally returning home. So the parable divides into two parts, the parable of the prodigal son. The first part is the son departing and what happens to the son and his return home. The second part, which we'll get to in a few minutes, has to do with the reaction of the elder son to what has happened. That's really the point of the parable. We'll see in a little bit. So, just a few observations. What do we see in the behavior of the younger son? We see man following the natural inclination of his heart, which is away from God. Okay? Isaiah 53 in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And going our own way and doing our own thing is the natural bent of man. That's the tendency we tend to go in, away from God. That's our natural inclination. And so he got his inheritance. He says, I've had it with you all. I want to take my money now, and I'm going to go and live the good life. I'm going to live it up. So he went into a far country. We don't know where that was, but it was not only geographically far away, but mainly spiritually speaking, he was far away. He was far away from his father. He just packed it up, got his inheritance, and took off, supposedly to live the good life. Well, as we know, it doesn't always work out the way we planned. But this illustrates that we are both by nature, by practice, and by choice, we are far from God. That's man's fundamental problem. Man loves darkness rather than light. Man in his self-will has no pleasure in fellowship with God. We are as sheep gone astray, turning everyone to our own way. And that's what we see. He went to this far country and he spent all. And then when the famine arose, it says he began to be in want. His money ran out. And now he was in a peck of trouble. So what did he do? He joined himself to somebody as a servant to feed the pigs. Now that would have been a detestable thing. Pigs were an unclean animal, and to a Jewish young man, that would have been, very degrading to feed pigs, unclean animals. And then it says he would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, but no one would give him anything. In other words, he had no friends. He had no family, no friends, no food. This man was out of luck, okay? He was in a bad way. And then we read, it says, he came to himself. He came to himself. You know, before he came to himself, it took a manifestation of his lost condition. He had to come to grips. It says he came to himself. And before you can ever come to God, you've got to come to yourself. You know, this is, if the first observation, man going in his own natural inclination is away from God, the second part, the second observation would be the fact of what we read in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15, where we read, the way of transgressors is hard. The way of transgressors is hard. He's the poster child for that verse, okay? It was going to be great. He had his money, he had his inheritance. He was going to go live the good life. Didn't work out, okay? The way of transgressors is hard. It was very appealing at first, this idea of extravagant living, the riotous living, sounded really good, but it left him empty and wasted, and he began to be in want. You know, there's a couple of verses that really sort of summarize his situation, and one is in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8, and basically what it says is that those that sow to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Galatians 6:8. That's exactly what happened. He sowed to the flesh, and he of the flesh reaped corruption. The other verse is in Romans chapter 6, and there it says in verse 21, Paul says, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" What fruit did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? This man ultimately was ashamed of his choice and ashamed of the results that it yielded in his case. So, we see a man going in his natural inclination away from God. We see the way of a transgressor is hard. Then we see a man awakening to his lost estate and resolving to repent and to do something about it. I was reminded of, I love that verse, again, along the lines that before you can come to God, you've got to come to yourself. You've got to come to your senses. You've got to know you're lost before you can ever be saved. I like what Simeon said. Remember Simeon, we see him there in the temple. He was looking for the Messiah. And when the Lord Jesus was about 6 weeks old, his parents brought him to the temple. Simeon took him up in his arms, and he made that tremendous statement. He says, "This child is set." How does it go? Anybody remember? "This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." And you know, that's a picture of what has to happen before a person can be saved. They've got to fall before they can rise again. "This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." And here, the younger son, as it were, he woke up to his lost estate. He came to himself. He came to a place of honest reflection. And that's what verse 17 tells us. And when he was at last honest with himself and honest with God, and we ought to be able to be honest with God. We know our own hearts. We know our natural inclination. And if there's anybody in the universe that we should be willing to be honest with, it's God. He knows our every move, our every thought, our every intention. He knows all about us. We should be honest with God. And finally, the younger son, at wit's end, in desperate condition, he came to his senses. He came to himself, and he had an honest conversation with God. And he realized that even his father's servants were better off than he was. And he did something about it. He not only reflected on his situation, but he made a resolution. "I'm going to return to my father, and I'm going to admit my guilt." And this is what he says: "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me one of thy hired servants." No longer worthy to be called your son. You know, as I thought about that verse, his willingness admit his unworthiness. It reminded me of something. This is just, I hate to call it an aside because I think it really does relate here, but there are only two instances in our New Testament where the Lord Jesus speaks of those who had great faith. Great faith. He only attributes, quote, great faith to two individuals. Interestingly, they were both Gentiles. They were both Gentiles. One was in Luke chapter 7, the centurion who had a sick servant who was about to die. I love that story. I love the whole chapter. But so here's a Roman centurion whose servant was about to die. And he asked the Jews to go to the Lord Jesus and ask him if he would come and heal his servant. And they did. They went to the Lord Jesus and they said, this centurion has a sick servant and we're coming on his behalf to ask if you would heal his servant. And they went on and said, he's worthy. They made the statement, he's worthy. He loves our nation. He built us a synagogue. Now, let me just say, that statement reveals a fundamental misunderstanding in man's way of thought. What they were saying to the Lord Jesus was this: you should come and heal his servant because of all these good deeds that he's done. He loves our nation. He built us a synagogue. Therefore, you should honor his request, as if somehow we can put God in our debt. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. But that's what man thinks. And you talk to people. You go into home, you knock on the door, you'll find out. They're hoping their good works are going to get them to heaven. And he said, the Jews said to the Lord Jesus, you should do this because he's worthy. He's worthy of you healing his servant. But what did the centurion himself say? You don't need to come under my roof. You can speak the word. I'm not worthy, he said, for you to come under my roof. But speak the word. I also, like you, am a man not with authority, under authority. He recognized who the Lord Jesus was and that he was under his Father's authority. And the Lord went on to say, to speak of that man as having great faith. Great faith. The other is the Matthew chapter 18, I think it is, the Syrophoenician woman who had a daughter that was demon-possessed. And she went to the Lord Jesus and it says she worshiped saying, help me, crying out for help. It, believe it or not, that's not what we think of as worship, but that's specifically what it says. It says she worshiped by crying out, Lord, help me. And then that's when he said, you know, I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I haven't come to the Gentiles, I've come to the Jews. And she says, but Lord, she says, yes, Lord, admitting that she was a dog. A Gentile, okay? They were looked down upon, believe me. She said, even the dogs eat of the crumbs. So that's where she put herself. And that's the second time he spoke of her as having great faith. Only two times we read it in the New Testament. So I trust if you're a genuine believer, you and I want to, we talked about it this morning. We want to have faith. We want to have great faith. So what is it that these two had in common? They admitted their own unworthiness. They took the low place and they gave him the high place. And that's the mark of great faith. That's the kind of Christian we ought to be, willing to take the low place and give him the high place. That's what these two have in common. And here's this younger son coming to himself and willing to admit the same thing. I am not worthy to be even your servant, much less your son. I have sinned against heaven and against you. So he decides to go back to the Father. You know, it's a good thing for a person to be full of remorse. And he was full of remorse. But if that's as far as it goes, remorse is not the same thing as conversion. I was reading this morning in Matthew chapter 27 about Judas. After he betrayed the Lord, he went to the chief priests, and you know what he said? He says, I've sinned. I've sinned. He was sorry for what he had done. He exhibited remorse, but he didn't exhibit repentance. See, there's two things that's necessary to be saved. Repentance and faith. Repentance is agreeing with God about our sin, and faith is agreeing with God about His Son, that He's the only hope of salvation. And both are necessary. It's a good thing when a person comes under conviction. It's a good thing. It's a good first step. Again, you got to be lost before you can be saved. But if that's all you ever do is feel remorse for your sin, if you don't do something about it, like the younger son did in this case, he did something about it. He resolved to go back to his father, confessing his guilt and his unworthiness, and saying, Father, I really blew it. Can I just be a servant? I'd be better off. I've squandered my inheritance. I've come to a dead end. So, he comes to the Father. He says, this is what I'm going to say. I've sinned against heaven and earth. I'm no more worthy to be your son. Make me one of your hired servants. And he arose. Verse 20 is a wonderful verse. He arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Wonderful verse. When he was a great way off, his father saw him. Why? He'd been watching. He'd been waiting. He'd been hoping one day his son would come back. He's pictured as a waiting God. This is a picture of a sinner repenting and coming to God. That's what this is about. And it's interesting because if I were to ask you, does God ever get in a hurry? And my immediate answer would be, well, of course not. Why would God ever be in a hurry? He's God. Everything is under control. Nothing takes him by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning. Why would he ever be in a hurry? This is the only place that I'm aware of in the Bible that pictures God as being in a hurry. He ran. The father ran to meet him. And when he ran, when he found him, he put him in his arms, he hugged him, and he kissed him. And that word, you've heard it probably before, he didn't just give him a peck on the cheek, he smothered him with kisses. He ran, he was waiting, he never gave up. He smothered him with kisses, he fell on his neck. And the son, he had it in his mind and his heart what he was going to tell the father. He says, verse 21, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And then the father interrupted him. He never got a chance to say, make me like one of your servants. He never got that far. The father stopped him. And he said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. Let us eat and be merry. You see, We thought about this morning at the Lord's Supper. Our brother was talking about how that we're not just partakers, but we're actually brought into the family. Now, there's been tons and tons written about the significance of the shoes and the ring and the robe and all that. But let me just say this. I won't go into all the different possibilities of what they symbolize. What you need to understand is this. A servant didn't wear shoes. And a servant didn't have rings, and a servant didn't have a robe. What the father was demonstrating is this. You're not going to be a servant. You're still my son. And he treated him as a son, and he received him as a son, and he forgave him. There was no lecture. There was no, you know, what came into you? What were you thinking when you took your inheritance and went off to the far country? You know, how his father must have grieved over his departed son. And yet there's not a word of sanction or anything. He receives him as a son, And then it says in verse 24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And it says, "And they began to be merry." I love that. That's contrasted. Go back and look at verse 14. 14 is a statement about his condition when he was estranged from the father. And that's what this is all about. The younger son's estrangement, his separation from the father. It says in the last part of verse 14, he began to be in want. But in verse 24, it ends this way, and they began to be merry. I like that word, not just the contrast between in want and merry, but it was just the beginning of the merriment. And that's, to me, that's a lovely picture of what we have to look forward to in eternity. This is getting saved is just the beginning. We're gonna, as it were, be merry for all eternity because we're gonna be with the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person gets saved, it's the beginning of their joy, the joy of having peace with God, of knowing that their sins are forgiven. Given, it's going to extend for all eternity. So I'm going to have to hurry. We end at 6. Is that right? Uh-oh. You're going to have to listen fast. We're coming to the last part of the parable, and that's the critical part. Now we're going to see the reaction of the elder son. Okay? So let's begin at verse 25. "Now the elder son was in the field, and as he arose, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And they said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry." The older brother was angry and would not go in. "Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, it was appropriate that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Now, you got to keep in mind that in this parable, the father represents God. The younger son represents a sinner that has gone astray, that repents and comes back into fellowship with the father. And the older brother is a picture of the Pharisees. And so that's, we're really just getting to the point of the whole chapter. It's the likeness, the similarity between the Pharisees and the older brother. And notice what it says concerning the older brother. When he heard that the music and the dancing and the celebration and the fatted calf was all because his brother had come home, he was angry. Why was he angry? Was he angry because the banquet wasn't good enough? No, he was angry because the banquet was too good. My brother doesn't deserve that. He took his inheritance. He squandered it all with riotous living. And now look at what they've done for him. He was mad as fire. Where is fairness in this? It says he would not go in. He would not participate. And that banquet that was being held in honor of the return of the younger son, if you go back to the previous chapter, twice banquets or suppers are used to picture heaven. And it says of the elder brother, he would not go in. He refused to participate in the celebration. You know, he was angry. He was like those Pharisees. This isn't right. This isn't right. My younger brother, he squandered it all, and he's just suddenly received just like that because he repented. Just like the Pharisees were angry at the Lord Jesus because he received sinners. prostitutes and tax collectors, and he even ate with them. It's like, wait a minute, we've got this system of righteousness, and you do all these things and keep the law and attain to some self-righteousness of your own. And now here's this man who's receiving the lowest of sinners, publicans and tax collectors and prostitutes. And they were angry about it. And so the whole point of the chapter is for the Pharisees to see that rather than rejoicing that that which was lost was found, as in the case of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and instead of joining with angels in heaven that rejoiced over a sinner that repented, instead he was angry and he would not go in. He would not go in. John chapter 5 and verse 40 says, the Lord Jesus says these words, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." They would not go in. If a person doesn't have life on the authority of the Lord Jesus himself, it's because they wouldn't come to him. And the Pharisees were just like that. They would not go in. They would not come to him. And so his receiving of the Father's receiving of this prodigal son was a picture of the willingness of God to forgive anyone who repents. I think about the Lord Jesus making, after his triumphal entry, and he's making his way to the cross, the final days of his life on earth, and he passes blind Bartimaeus, and Bartimaeus cries out, "Have thou son of David, have mercy on me." And it says, and Jesus stood still. It stopped him in his tracks. The plea of a blind beggar crying out for mercy is something God can't resist. He always responds. Nothing delights the heart of God more than a repentant sinner crying out for mercy. So, he makes a statement. He says, "This thy brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found." Well, he wasn't physically dead. His heart never stopped beating. But he was spiritually dead. He was spiritually separated from God. And it, not only was he dead, it says he was lost. He knew his way back home. He wasn't physically lost. He was spiritually lost. And that's how the Bible describes people that don't know Christ as Savior, that never received him. So what we have here, really, is a picture of two sons, both of whom are estranged from their father. The younger son, his rebellion was blatant. It was in your face. It's like a lot of people today. They are angry with God. They shout out at God. They curse God. They want nothing to do with God. They want to be as far away from God as they can. We know the kind of world we live in. It seems like that's an increasing number of people feel that way towards God. And they would be represented by the younger son. Well, the good news is he came to himself. And you know, the good news about being on the broad way that leads to destruction is there's plenty of room for a U-turn. And that's what repentance is. It's making a U-turn. That's what the younger son did. But you know what? The elder son was just as lost. He didn't, on the outside, he wasn't far from the father geographically, and he looked the part, and he pictures a lot of people today that are good, honest, hardworking, good citizens, churchgoers, and they look the part, but the fact of the matter is they're like the elder son. They would not go in. They've never received the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were estranged from the Father. And it's their own refusal to go in that essentially condemns them. So what do we learn from this? What do we learn? As a minimum, we see that God is gracious, he's merciful, he's diligently seeking those who would repent and come to him by faith. But he's also in this, he's issuing a warning to those whose rebellion is disguised by a smug self-righteousness. You see, the elder son, what was his complaint? He says, all these years I've served you. See, he had a servant's mentality. Okay, I've done all these things like I was supposed to. I haven't transgressed at any time your commandment. I've been a good boy. And yet you never did all this for me. See, that was the problem. He had a servant's mentality. He was works oriented. And so he described to the father his faithfulness as basically any servant would be. And he says, you never did all this for me. He didn't have a relationship with the father. But God is issuing a warning to any of those whose rebellion is disguised in that same way as a sort of smug self-righteousness. We've got to come into the Father's house. You know, there's a book, you may have heard of it, you may have even read it, by Tim Keller called The Prodigal God. Anybody heard of it, The Prodigal God? You think, what? What do you mean, The Prodigal God? It's the prodigal son. Well, here's the point he makes. It's interesting, and it's valid, too. You know, what does prodigal mean? Remember we read that the younger son went to the far country and wasted his substance with, quote, riotous living. Well, that word riotous carries the idea of extreme, excessive, extravagant living. He had this pile of money, and he went and he blew it. Okay? He went and he blew it. It was extravagant living, excessive living. And that's the idea behind riotous. And Tim Keller takes that idea, and he applies it to God. That God is the prodigal God. He's the excessive, extravagant God in his love towards lost sinners. And you see, the part of the story that we don't have recorded for us is the theme of the whole Bible, and that is the grounds, the basis upon which the Father can forgive anyone that comes to him by faith in Christ. And that's the work that was done at the cross. It's God's extravagant love towards lost sinners, willing to forgive anyone who's willing to repent of their sins. Be honest with God. Be willing to say those words, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy. Anybody who's willing to do that can be forgiven. And that's the good news. And so what a great picture of the extravagant love of a father for a rebellious son. Happy Father's Day. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this passage of Scripture. Father, I just, in my own thinking, wonder how many thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps, of people will be in heaven for all eternity because of what's written for us in Luke chapter 15, this wonderful picture of your mercy and your endless, abounding love for lost sinners. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for the work that made it possible for us to be forgiven, to have entrance into the Father's house, to be treated not as servants but as sons, to be called the sons of God. Father, we're thankful for all that we have in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.